It sounds to me as though everyone might be finished. Am I right? with the quiz, I mean. And I need... Are we ready? Let's go ahead with the quiz then, and then we'll have the devotions after the quiz. I don't know what the sequence is or what the significance of this sequence is, but let's go ahead with this. What were two of the several philosophies that Justin Martyr studied before he found Christ?
Stoicism
is one. One name another one?
Pythagoreanism.
Mm-hmm. Stoicism, Pythagoreanism,
Platonism.
Yes, and he had dabbled with the Peripatetics. These are the walkers who may have been, well, there may have been several of them. Any of those answers are good. Two of them, we just asked for two of them. If you have two of those, give yourself 10 points. What is an apologist? One who regrets his convictions, apologizing for them. One who compromises in order to restore harmony. One who gives a defense of his words. One who studies the teachings of Apollo. Got a hazard a guess on that? One who gives a defense of his words. That's the meaning of apologist. Irenaeus was bishop of where?
Lyon.
And that's now where? In
France.
In southern France. And his most famous work was what? What was his most famous work?
Against Heresies.
Against Heresies. His book, Against Heresies. How was Cyprian used to strengthen the church? Excellent work in theology. Great preaching, fight against schismatics, organizational strength, strength in discipleship.
Organizational.
Organizational is one, yes.
Wasn't he almost an early, not Pope, but in that direction?
He showed some of the same characteristics that Gregory the Great showed later on, yes.
In a good sense, not a bad way.
That was not a bad thing. That was a good thing. It was needed right then. What else? What about his strength in discipleship? That was another one. And his fight against schismatics. All three of those. Jack brought those out. And the Gospels were probably written between the years what and what?
50 and 100,
yes. Give two reasons why the Gospels were written so late. Two of these. Michael?
They were busy evangelizing.
That's right. Got another one?
And they didn't see the need because the end of the world was soon.
That's right. Good. And anybody have another one? Yes.
I said more mature, and they knew they weren't going to be on earth, and they had known Christ personally. Nobody else had.
They're getting older and getting ready to die. Russ is saying that very nicely. There's still another one. Yes.
Jesus would still been appearing from time to time as risen, and also there were a lot of miracles that God was still working through the apostles.
That's right. Jesus had appeared so often in that 40-day period time there, and there were still the kind of miracles that he had been doing were still being seen. Do those miracles ever appear today? Ever? Ever? I don't know. I think we're going to have to study that subject very soon. On the battlefronts of Christianity, do we ever see that kind of miracle? All right, what about the gospel of what was written first?
Mark.
Mark was probably written first. It could be titled, The Gospel According to who?
Peter.
Yes. The Gospel of Matthew was written for what audience? Michael?
The Jews.
The Jews. And what were the three stages of Christ's call to his apostles? First, they were what?
His friends.
His friends. And second, Ben?
His fellow travelers.
Fellow travelers, yes, exactly. And then third?
Select disciples.
Selected and appointed disciples, yes. Select disciples. match the name with the appropriate dates. What name would you put with Cyprian? Or what date would you put with Cyprian? This is your timeline. Have an idea, Suzanne?
Not really. I put 200 to 258.
Boy, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. This is where your timeline really comes in well. And then Nero? Michael?
3768.
All right. And Polycarp? Jack?
68, 155,
exactly right. Ignatius? I am so encouraged by this.
I had 67 to 108, but I'm not sure.
You are exactly right. See what that timeline does for you. Heather, I'm leaving you out, and Chrissy. Chrissy, what about Irenaeus?
I wasn't too sure on that one. Was that 200 to 258?
No. That's 120 to 202.
Okay.
120 to 202. And then what dates do you have for Justin Martyr? You've been keeping record, you know there's only one left. What do you have for that one?
100 to 165.
That's it exactly. But this is where your timeline fits. I am so encouraged by the way you're getting the sequence here and seeing where these names come in and the dates for them. Now, do you want to please put your score up there and then turn it into the middle row and let's pick those up. Can you do that to help us, Jack, or maybe Nathan could help us with that?
Question.
Yes.
How sure are you on your first date for Ignatius? 67.
That's pretty well tied in. Who was it gave the report on Ignatius? And how do those dates fit with what you were saying?
108 or was when he... I didn't give a date, an initial date, because I never found one. So you must have provided...
Yeah, I had 30. That's what I was...
You had 30?
I got that from somewhere.
30 to 108?
It's a conjecture, yeah.
30 to 108?
107.
107 or 108? Yeah, that's okay. That's okay. Count it full. Full count. It's awfully hard for them to identify specifically when it gets back this far. You could see how old he would be if it was 30.
Now, I did mention that the legend says that he was the little boy that Christ referred to. So that would put him more in line with what his mom was talking about.
When Christ was 30 years old or thereabouts, yes. Yeah.
Everything is 40 seemed awfully young.
40 seemed awfully young?
Yeah. Huh. 47.
All right. As long as you understand the problem that they were having with getting those dates and then have a pretty good... But did you count yourself full credit on that, I hope?
Yeah.
Yeah, please do. Thank you. Thank you. Now let's turn together to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. I'm very desirous that you would know what the setting is in the early church. And I don't know of any place that describes that setting as well as Paul does here in his introduction to the book of Romans. This is the setting in which we're talking and working now. This is the normative description of that setting. I'm going to wonder if someone else could read that. Mark, could you read that for us, please? If you come up here beside me and read it, then we'll all be able to hear over this. Mark 1, beginning in verse 18. I think my voice is going to hold out tonight, but I'm not sure. I've been teaching every day this week from 8 o'clock in the morning until 9 o'clock at night. Beginning in verse 18. You want to read in your own or mine? It doesn't matter.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
Now watch for that. Watch for that this evening. That when they knew God, they didn't glorify him, but became vain in their imaginations. So their foolish heart was darkened. We're going to be talking about some of the early religions, and some of those are pretty nasty. And I would pray that no minds would be stained by some of the things that we're going to be hearing about tonight. But that's what Paul is talking about here. Okay, go ahead.
Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
All right. You're going to be hearing this evening about people who fit this description. And remember, this is the normative description. we may see lots of others, but this is God's description of the situation that we're going to be looking into, and it was a situation in the early years. Let's turn to 115a, Psalm 115a. Lord, not to us, not unto us, but unto the glory take. To thine own name, even for thy truth, and for thy mercy's sake. The heathen say, where is their God? But why should they speak thus? But our God in the heaven is, what pleases him he does. Of gold and silver are their gods, which human hands have wrought, but with their mouths they do not speak, and with their eyes see not. No smell their nostrils have discerned, no sound their ears have heard. They never move their hands and feet, their throat emits no word. And like to them shall all become, by whom these gods are made. And every one becomes like them, whose trust on them is stayed. Father in heaven, would you help us this evening to see something of how it is that what people worship has an impact upon them? They become like what they worship. And that when they truly come to the point of worshiping you, then they become like you. God, I'd pray that you would bless us, as we would also, each one of us individually, would make application of this to the circumstances in which we find ourselves today. But just now, Lord, cause us to see in history how it is that people who worship them became like them. God, I'd pray that you'd also show us how it is that as we stop singing these things, then we become susceptible anyway to worshiping the very things that you're warning us against here. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now we have a report on Constantine by Suzanne Turner, and we're looking forward to that report very much. You have a brother there that's helping you out. I see that.
He's wonderful.
This goes up at the top, close to up there as you can get it.
I can see.
And the other thing, you can put in your pocket anywhere.
Okay, Constantine the Great. The scripture I picked for this was Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, Constantine's official name was Flavius Valerius Aurelius Constantinius. And he was born on February 17th, which is next Monday. And we know this because his birthday fell on a holiday, and he always celebrated on that holiday. And the year was around 272 AD, and nobody really knows when he was born, and he himself really didn't know the date. But I took Schaff's date, and that's the date I like the best. So that's the date I use, but nobody really knows. And he was born most likely in Naissus, which is up in Nis, Yugoslavia. He was born to Helena and Constantius Chlorus. Helena was a daughter of an innkeeper, and Constantius was an officer in the Roman army. Okay, when Constantine was 12, which was in about 284 AD, Diocletian, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, Diocletian, he became the emperor. And within the next 9 years, he decided he couldn't rule the empire by himself. So he set up three more men to help him rule the empire. And one of them, which was one of the junior emperors, was Constantine's father, Constantius. And he was over in the west. He sort of ruled in Spain and Gaul and Britain. And for political stability, Galerius and Constantius divorced their wives and married relatives of Diocletian. And Constantine, who was 21 years old, was sent to be a part of Diocletian's court. So Constantine spent the next 12 years traveling the country as a part of Diocletian's court. And to give you a little idea what that was like, when someone told you that Diocletian's court was coming to your town, you got very, very upset because Diocletian traveled with his entire household, all his servants, the entire government traveled around with Diocletian. And so when they moved into the city, the first thing they did, we built this big house, this big palace, and then he took over the entire town, government, and then he also, everybody had to give up a third of their houses just for to house all these people that he brought with him. Well, anyway, so in 305, Diocletian was being pressured by Galerius, and he was getting older, so he abdicated, and he persuaded Maximum to resign. And so Galerius and Constantia sort of stepped up in their positions, and new men were appointed under them. Now, these new men that were appointed didn't really please that many people, and the arrangement was not political stable, but it lasted for about a year. In 306, Constantius died, and the troops in the area put Constantine in his place. But that wasn't very satisfying to a lot of people either. So for the next 6 years, about seven people tried to gain the throne, and that gets really, it's sort of hard to trace all those different people, so I didn't try to do it. But by 312, there's only four men left in the empire with sufficient power to be called the emperor: Licinius, Maxentius, Maximian Daae, and Constantine. Well, Constantine's most threatening foe was Maxentius. So he marched his 98,000 soldiers over the Alps down to Italy to attack Maxentius. Well, Maxentius was relying heavily on pagan gods, and it was supposed to be his lucky day that he was going to attack. So Constantine knew this. So he turned to the Christian gods, God for counsel. And it was said that when he was praying at midday, he saw a vision. And it was a cross and in the sky and the words, "Conquer by this." That night, he also had a dream where he was instructed by God or an angel to put the sign of the cross on the shields of his soldiers and take the symbol of the Christ, which is a Greek chi with a row in the center of it, into battle with him. Now, whether or not this actually happened and whether or not it was actually miraculous, we can never know. We sort of have to trust Constantine's honesty and what Eusebius, the historian, relates. But no matter if it was just a meteor shower or just the sun or the clouds or even airplane contrails in the sky, which is my theory, we know that it was God used it in his life. And God can use nature and God can use other factors. But God did definitely use this in his life no matter what it was that happened to him. So Constantine followed the instructions that he had received in the dream. He engaged in battle with Maxentius. He won the battle, and Maxentius was drowned in the Tiber River. Okay, the next year, Licinius, which was another important guy, he engaged in battle with Maximian Daae. He also claimed to have had a miraculous victory given to him by the Christian gods. So they came together that year at Milan. They happened to be passing each other there in 313, and they decided to somehow show their thanks to the Christian God for giving them these victories. So they established the Edict of Milan. And this edict basically said that it gave freedom of the Christians to worship, but it also gave freedom to the pagans. But it gave freedom of worship, and it ordered all the confiscated property of the Christians to be returned to them. Okay, for the next 11 years, Constantine and Licinius, they sort of fought off and on, sometimes in war, sometimes they lived at peace. But Constantine, ultimately, he got upset with Licinius. He went over and defeated him, and then he ruled for the next 13 years. That would be in 324. And he ruled for the next 13 years as sole emperor. Okay, as the sole emperor, he did many things. One of the greatest things he did was sort of move the capital from Rome to Constantinople, which was a big thing back then. And he also fought off back the barbarians, which were beginning to come over the border. And being a good politician, he raised the taxes, and he stabilized the monetary system, and he reorganized the army. On May 22nd, which was a Whit Sunday, so we know the date on that one too, in 337 AD, He died of an unknown illness. He was on his way to Palestine to be baptized in the Jordan River, and then he was going to go fight a Persian war. But God had other plans, so he died, and he lived to be approximately roughly 65 years old. Okay, and the next section was Constantine the man. What was he like? And the scripture I chose was, "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Constantine was a clear thinker, and he was very practical. He survived. His main thing, he made quick, strong decisions on the spur of the moment. He wasn't much for deep thinking or philosophy. He just sort of took everything at surface value. Constantine had a few things that he loved to do. One of them was build. That was his favorite hobby. He built fortresses and palaces and baths and halls, and he even built the city, and then he built churches. If he built one, he built a dozen. One of my favorite stories is he built this church, and the Donatists were really upset at him. So they moved in, and they took over the church by force. Well, Constantine just said, oh, well, and he just moved over and built a new one. So anyway, and he wrote letters and delivered frequent orations, which were said to be pretty good, not like Nero's. And he had four sons and one daughter. His son Crispus was by his first wife, and his other three sons were Constantine II, Constantius II, and Constans. And his daughter was Constantia. It can show how practical he was. He didn't really think much. He just, you know, was really practical. Well, anyway, he was human, and he had his faults. He loved vanity, and he was pompous to the extreme. He drained the empire of its resources to support his elaborate court and all his building schemes. He was susceptible to flattery, and he was suspicious in nature. And he had a quick temper, and he made rash decisions in anger that were very foolish. And these kind of decisions led him to kill Licinius' young son, and his own son, Crispus. He has been accused of killing his wife Fausta, but this is improbable. Okay, most importantly, and to us, is Constantine professing to be a Christian. Well, way back when he was young, his father lived in a time where these edicts were coming out saying he had to persecute the Christians. Well, Constantine's father, Constantius, really respected the Christians and the Christians' God, and he didn't like the persecutions, and he would just sort of forget to do it or just ignore them. And he would burn the churches but leave the Christians alone. So, and then Constantine, he grew up in Diocletian's court, and he saw all the terrible persecutions firsthand, and he developed a serious dislike for it. So, and then when he struggled for the empire, he saw how these other pagan gods around him were letting his foes down, and it wasn't helping them much. And so, as a result, when he meets Maxinius in battle, he turns to the Christians' God for his support. So, after this battle, he was convinced that the Christian God was the most powerful divinity. He was still trained in pagan thoughts, and he thought that this was the Most High God, and now that he had given him victory, he had to pay this God back somehow. He had to repay this God for what he had done. But the longer he lived, the more he understood about the Christian faith, and he surrounded himself with bishops to understand what was his faith, because he didn't know when he was converted. But he eventually developed the idea that this was a supreme God, and he gave up his other pagan gods. This is about as far as we know as how far his Christianity went. You can be sure that somehow during his lifetime he heard all the doctrine, but whether or not he accepted, this is about as far as he goes. At this was a supreme God, and he was this God's servant that he was trying to help and advance the kingdom of. That's about Constantine's Christianity. Okay, he's baptized, he's formally admitted to the church and baptized on his deathbed in 337 AD by Eusebius of Nicomedia. But he's not the historian, he was an Arian bishop at that time. Okay, and Constantine, how he affected the church, and the scripture I'd chosen was Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." So, as we saw before, Constantine embraced Christianity, and his goal became serving God. And he saw one way he could do it was presenting to God, as he thought, a unified, dignified church. And he began popularizing the term Catholic Church, or the unified church, universal church. And he used his political position to advance the church. And the whole thing that he actually became a Christian was very tremendous, because a few decades earlier it had been said that a Christian can never be an emperor and an emperor can never be a Christian. And even up to his time, the persecutions were strongly going on. And but suddenly, suddenly he gave the church not only its freedom, but he also gave it a lot of power and authority to do things. Many of the things that it could now do was it could make advances it couldn't have, especially in its doctrines, and disciplining the heretics that it couldn't do before. Constantine took what became greatly evolved in the Donatists and the Arian schisms, and I won't go into those, but he ultimately ignored the Donatists after he tried to work with them, and he said that he just couldn't work with them anymore. But he spent most of his life trying to reconcile the Arians to one another, and he called the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Caesarea and the Council of Jerusalem. Most of those were trying in some way or the other, in some form or another, to reconcile the Arians back to the true Orthodox faith. And trying to do this, he would try other things. He would exile the leaders of one group, and then he would exile leaders of the other group. And so he never actually understood what was going on, what they were arguing about. But the fact that the disputes were never settled were one of his greatest sorrows in his lifetime, because he really wanted that to be settled. So under Constantine, the church gained everything of the emperor, its art in the empire, its art, poetry, literature, transportation, and the land all suddenly was at the disposal of the church, and it could use it for its benefit. Constantine, of course, loved vanity, and he was pompous, so he showered the church with wealth and splendor, and he loved to see the church decked out in his imperial glory, and it pleased him to see the bishops richly dressed. However, this access to the world and the wealth eventually became a source of harm to the church. The bishops began to think more of this political nature of their position than the spiritual nature. And with their focus changed, one of the main things that happened is the Bishop of Constantinople, he began to argue, well, now that I'm the new capital, everybody should look up to me. But the Bishop of Rome said, no, that's not true, because I'm the older bishop, and I know more, and my position is more respectable. So they began to fight, and it planted the seeds that would eventually, up in 1000 AD, it would eventually lead to the split of the Eastern Orthodox from the Roman Catholic. So the seeds were planted in Constantine's reign. And all the stuff about the church and the state I mentioned earlier, I forgot to mention, it started here in Constantine's reign, because before Constantine, they really didn't have to worry about the church and the state and how it related to each other, because the church was always under the state and oppressed by the state. But now they had to define the position of the church, and they had to define the position of the state and how it related to one another. That's back at the beginning of the section. Well, anyway, another thing that happened is now the pagans wanted to be in the popular religion. They wanted to embrace Christianity. But they didn't want to give up these old religions they had. They just wanted to add a new one to their list. So the hypocrites increased, the number of hypocrites increased, and church discipline went down. And the worship became more of an outward ritual than a changing of the heart. And the pagans would take their old philosophies and they'd slip them into the church and give them new names. And like, for instance, image worship and saint worship became very popular. So this is sort of what was happening to the church because of Constantine's embracing Christianity. He deserved the title of great. Most everything he did was great, and he stood out as an emperor in his time and in history. And the decisions he made many lasting impressions on the church, and the things that happened as a result of his reign are still discussed and debated today. He was a living example of how God can use one man to make such a difference in the world, and how God controls the hearts of the leaders. And one note on the bibliography is I did go back to Eusebius and Lactinus and Athanasius, but I didn't get the information on the books to put them in there. But I did do that. So that's it.
Do you have questions?
Did you read about what kind of a Bible he had available to him, or was it all just through the bishops?
I didn't read it. Most of what he was reading was just like the apologies of his time and the different bishops. But I'm pretty sure he probably read the scriptures, but I didn't read anywhere that he did.
How soon before he died was he baptized?
I don't know. I'd guess about 2-3 weeks. I'm not sure about that. It wasn't too long. It was really close. Maybe it might have been maybe 1 week.
What was the question?
How his baptism? How far was it away from his death?
Have the Catholics canonized him?
The Catholics canonized him.
Yeah.
Made him a saint.
Yeah.
No, that's the Eastern Orthodox has, but the Roman Catholic have not. Yeah, because partly because he established Constantinople, which is the Eastern Orthodox sort of main church, and so they call him a saint because he established the church there in Constantinople.
Did he build a church in Constantinople?
He built many churches, and he did build some. I'm not sure which ones they were, but he did build some there. Mm-hmm. A lot of the time when he built churches, he would just put them up really quick, and his building materials weren't very good. So there aren't very many churches left in the original form because he just was very... They're elaborate, but they weren't built well.
Did you get any sense of... Was it a political motive or a... what was his motive in making that big change in center?
I would say his motive was because he said that God gave him his victory. He was a shrewd politician, and he probably did see the effects on the empire as good. But I would say, after studying him for a long time, that it was because he wanted to repay the Christian gods for what he did in helping them.
How did things change when he converted with the people? You know, they had been used to persecuting Christians. And did you read about, you know, that they accepted his switch, or did it take a long time for them to start treating them differently, or any laws change or anything like that?
Not for a while. I would say for maybe the first few years he was converted, until he became sole emperor, that nothing much really changed, just that the persecution stopped. But eventually, as Constantine more and more, he did write some edicts and laws that favored the Christians. And as they saw that it became more and more popular to become a Christian, because most of the time, whatever the emperor was, the people were. So toward the end of his reign, more pagans were coming into the church. So it was really gradual. It didn't all happen at once.
Well, thank you for a very good report.
I feel we know the man as well as the things that were going on at the time that he was there. Remember this when we get over to the point where the Eastern Church split off from the Western Church, or the Eastern Church was captured by the Mohammedans, and the headquarters for Christianity moved back to Rome. Remember this early setting, because it's going to have a lot to do with what took place later on. And remember, too, that Constantine called it a Catholic church, a universal church. When he moved it back to Constantinople, it was universal. But it soon became known back there as the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. And the word Catholic then moved to Rome, as the Eastern scholars from the church in Constantinople fled to avoid the takeover by the barbarians, by the Mohammedans. The Western Church received a great impetus as far as scholarship is concerned. And they also took with them the idea of Catholicism, or the universality of the church. It needed to be a universal church, they said, that would keep on growing. But remember those two distinctions, that the Eastern Church became known as the Orthodox Church. They were always debating the fine details of orthodoxy. The Western Church became known for its Catholicity, its outreach. But that's not the way it started. That's not the way Constantine began it. I think the way you've handled his early family history is very good. And that's very complicated. And you're going to see more of what his sons did later on and why they didn't really follow him and weren't capable of doing the kind of thing that he had done. You've covered a lot of history in a little bit of time here. Thank you for surveying that for us. It's well done. As you look at the bibliography, you know where a lot of that good material has come from. I'm glad that you did go back into some of those more original sources, because I heard those coming out. These men have not, that you're talking about here, or that you've listed, didn't have as much information as you presented. Thank you for that. Mark is going to have his material for us at our next session. Next week we have, it's the midterm that's coming up, and we'll have that mailed out to each one of you. And then it'll be the one, not next week, but the week following that, Mark, that you'll have yours. And Mark will have something to pass out to each one of us then at that time.
So are we having class next week?
No. Remember, we voted last week. I said, do you want to do that? And you said, no, just send the exam out to us. Isn't it next week?
Yeah, well, I know on the schedule you have it. Next week it'd be a study break, no class.
Yeah.
And then you had the 28th, the midterm on the schedule. Yeah. And that's why I wanted to get you change the schedule on that.
No.
We're not going to do the midterm in class. The 28th is going to be a regular
class.
We're going to mail it out to you, and you can do it. And then Mark is going to be the first time we get back here together. With his handout, okay? Good. All right. Well, this kind of report is just very, very important because it helps you fit the names and the dates together, and these are the people who are actually doing the history. They're making the history. Especially in this period, this is very important. Watch those councils that Constantine called. Is this a meddling on the part of the government, the civil government, in the work of the church? Or is this, did you form any idea on that as you looked at that? Was this bad that he was doing in calling these councils, or was it good? All right. That's a council that's pointed back to very often and quoted very often, the Council of Nicaea. So watch for that. And as we get some reports on the councils themselves, I'm sure that those reports will sort of overlap as you see what part he played. Can anyone think of a church council much, much later in Reformation times, where the government called the council together and actually paid the salaries of the people who were there?
The Westminster Assembly.
The Westminster Assembly, where the government did. The kind of thing that Constantine was doing, the government did for the Westminster Assembly when they wrote up the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism and so forth. Is it dangerous for a civil government to call a church assembly? Depends on how the church assembly responds to that. And we'll see as we get into these councils how the assembly of delegates responded to Constantine's oversight and the fact that he had called them together and forced them to come in some cases. But they can still do independently of him what God wants them to do, if they will. All right, let's move on directly here, and you may find me breaking off before the end of the evening, depending on how my voice holds out. I wanted to review with you very rapidly the doctrine of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and then go on to the point where we view how all of this fits together. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is needed and it's necessary. It's a relative moral necessity rather than a legal, absolute legal necessity. God wasn't forced to, by law or for any other reason, to send his son into the world to save sinners. He would have been God had he never done that. There's no law that made it legally necessary do that. You have notes on these things up to a certain point, and I'll call your attention to where your notes leave off, and then it's just going to be a sort of an outline survey this evening. So don't expect to have an outline of another outline put out in front of you. You may want to take some notes as we go along in order to see how it all fits together. But it was a relative moral necessity rather than a legal, absolute legal necessity. It was needed, the kingdom of Christ was needed to fulfill the divine purposes, to complete the character of the Savior. He wouldn't have been Savior without this. To reward Christ's obedience unto death, the nations and the peoples who put him to death, he was Lord of these. To reward his obedience unto death and to restrain all his and our enemies and to provide for the needs of his people. These were reasons why this kingdom is needed. And it's a real kingdom, not because we reason or logic our way into the necessity for it, but because of what Scripture says. The prefigurations, assignments, descriptions of Christ before he came. The prophecies, the promises of what he is and what he would do, the titles that are given to him, the personal claims of Christ. He himself claimed this kingship and this kingdom. The acknowledgement of others, God the Father, the angels, the Holy Spirit, and others, people on the scene at that time, their acknowledgement of him. In this particular position, the royal appendages, things that are assigned to him, the scepter, the crown, the offerings. Christ also has the qualifications to be king of the kingdom, this kind of a kingdom. He has the personal respectability, he was God. He has the near relationship, he was man. He has the knowledge and the wisdom, he has the power. He demonstrated the moral purity and the compassion and the authority. Such a man must be a king. Such a one must be a king. And it's a kingdom to which Christ has already been appointed. Formally, from eternity, he was appointed to this. he was set apart in the fullness of time. He was actually invested with it at the time of the resurrection, and it has been attested to by many witnesses. Again, it's a spiritual kingdom. Remember, we talked about how it was spiritual in origin. Its ends or objectives are spiritual. It is spiritual in its administration, and it is spiritual in its principles. That's what determines the fact that it is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus had said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." All those things, those points are involved in that. It's a universal or unlimited kingdom according to the Scriptures. We might say that the evidence indicates that it needed to be, but our reason is never sufficient in cases like that. According to the Scriptures of Matthew 11:27 and Matthew 28:18 and Acts 10:36, and we looked at those in some real detail, Ephesians 1:22 and Colossians 2:10 and 1 Corinthians and Hebrews 2:6-8, and those are only a survey. There are many, many others. We've not listed any of the ones in the Old Testament, where in the book of Daniel, for example, you see this very clearly brought out. The extent of his kingdom is very clearly emphasized. There can be nothing in Scripture that would contradict that. You will not find at any point in Scripture a Scripture contradicting another Scripture. And so when you find something as plain as this, then you find other places in Scripture. In Hebrews there, for example, we find him not yet recognized. Does that change it? No, it doesn't change it. Many people don't recognize his kingdom and kingship. That doesn't change anything. Including the inanimate creation, and we see Jesus in his control of inanimate creation, and the inferior animals, and the holy angels. We see him in control of all these things in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see Jesus in control of all these things, actually using all these things, including the fallen angels, the demons, and Satan himself. And we see man, not only men who trust in him, but men who denounce him and deny him, both saved and unsaved. If Jesus had control only over those who trusted in him, it would be as though he were going into battle with one hand tied behind his back. And there's nothing in Scripture which indicates that he does not have lordship over those who do not belong to him. That is, by their willing response and trust in him. And human organizations, groups of people gathering themselves together, cannot get out from under Jesus Christ simply by organizing themselves into organizations. And the providences of life throughout the Gospels and throughout the Epistles. And then also in the Old Testament, you find Christ's lordship in all these areas of life. In a way, he is Lord over all these in a way that is glorifying to him. And remember, the Father said that he had been made, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly glorified him, set him up, that his lordship over all these things is glorifying to him, which is the purpose of the Father, to see him glorified. And I cannot imagine anything more wonderful as far as a purpose in life is concerned than to join the Father in the desire to glorify the Son. That could be a purpose in life that would go beyond life into eternity. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. And it's comforting to the saints. Why is it that so many people are so pessimistic about the future? Because they failed to see this, to recognize it, and to acknowledge that in their own lives. And it is appalling to sinners to know that the one whom they have rejected and the one that they are rebelling against is nevertheless the one who is their Lord and will be, not only on earth, but for eternity. Now we go right on, and this is the place where you will want to pick up with notes of your own. And you did not go into this last time. And so from here on, you'll need notes. How does the kingdom of Christ apply to the church? And we're just seeing here the very basics as Suzanne was introducing us to the church this evening under Constantine. A little bit more we're seeing of how Christ has continued to bring the visible church into existence in every period of time. And it is also true that he provides the marks of the essentials of the true church. Christ had said, "Seek ye first the kingdom, and I will build my church." And I hope you see a relationship between that and what John Calvin said when he said, "Let us learn to begin with the kingdom and priesthood." When we speak of the state and government of the church, we don't begin with the church and then reason up to Christ's kingdom. We begin with the kingdom and then reason down to the church. When we begin with the kingdom, we find that it has a very particular influence on the doctrine of the origin, the purpose, the nature, the means and methods of the church. Beginning with the kingdom, we see that it is Christ as mediator who steps forward to build his own church for the purpose of being a praise of God. It's not just a voluntary, spontaneous society of people who begin to realize the importance and value of Christian fellowship and then who form a church to meet their own needs. There's a much more objective and deep-seated origin to the church than that. That's as far as some people have ever thought. I have a need, my family has a need, and so I decide to get together and form a church. That's a good beginning. That understanding of a need is a good beginning, and Jesus will put that desire and that sense of a need in people's hearts. But then in addition to that, We need to step back and see that it is Jesus Christ who is calling people out and forming them around himself, organizing them, and building just as he said. I will build my church. It's not you who build it. I will build my church. And there's an objectivity about that that is very, very refreshing. When he builds them, then you can be sure that they're going to accomplish his purposes. He will accomplish his purposes through them. So Christ, in the process of building his church, has projected downward into his church the origin and the purpose of his kingdom in such a way that the kingdom specifications determine the origin and the purpose of his church. Insofar as the time when, for the origin of the church is concerned, it began in the Garden of Eden, and it will continue to the end of time. Because Christ, as he said, the gates of hell will never prevail, never be able to hold out against. That's the old English prevail. The wall of the church is strong, but the gates are the strongest part. And so when he says even the gates will not be able to hold out against my church when I build her, when she's mine, they will never hold out. That is a major statement of victory and confidence and optimism and encouragement. He has built his church. He's built into it the doctrine of the unlimitedness of his kingdom as it applies in the dimension of time. It is just as improper to speak of an Edenic church in the Garden of Eden or a patriarchal church during the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or a Levitical, the church in the days of Moses and Aaron and the rest, or a Christian church. Is just as improper to speak of an Edenic or a patriarchal or a Levitical or a Christian church as it would be to speak of Christ as having three or four different brides. He has one bride. He has one bride. These are all different states of the same church because Christ has only one bride. And the necessity for the kingdom becomes a pattern for the necessity for the church. Christ organizes her by saving men and then building those men to be qualified officers, by prescribing a system of government for her, and he incorporates her by covenant, and he purchases her with his own blood. That's the only organization of which it is said he purchased her with his own blood. That's in Acts 20, 28. It's the only organization of which it is said he purchases her with his own blood. And the nature or the spirituality of his kingdom becomes a pattern or a standard for the nature or the spirituality of the church, of her unity, and of her subjection to himself alone. Do we have the diagram there that we could put up of the little fan? The extent, the unlimitedness of his kingdom becomes a pattern then for the extent or the mission vision for his church. And a diagram may be a little bit helpful for just a minute here. I don't know whether I can draw that in. The redemptive origin. See, everything in this whole kingdom is related to his reason for dying on the cross. As a result of his death on the cross, or in connection with his death on the cross, with that as a purpose, he formed the church. So everything about the church has to be primarily redemptive. Everything about it, every program in it, every activity of it has to in some way be related to his reason for dying on the cross. And the redemptive origin of his cross, of the kingdom, projected down into the church, brings about that subjection to himself alone. To himself alone. And it brings about the independence of his church. Now, when we use the word independence, it almost invariably causes people to think the rebelliousness today. No, not independent of him, but independent of all other influences. We're just now beginning to look into the relationship between church and state in Constantine's day. And the church is just beginning to become aware of the fact that she is not dependent upon the civil government. The civil government one time may persecute her, another time it may bless her, overbless her, with all these things that Suzanne was telling us about, that the church provided, Constantine provided, the luxuries he provided. And it became such a popular thing to join the church. And so people began thinking that they were dependent upon the state. What Christ is teaching us here is that she is independent. She's subject to Christ and to him alone, not to the emperor, not to the head of the church, whoever he might be, the patriarch, there in Constantinople. And we're going to see a lot about those patriarchs in years ahead. But she is subject to him alone and independent of all other influences. And she needs to know that in order to function well in any given age. And then the spirituality of his kingdom, I just reviewed that with you a minute ago, the spirituality, as that's projected down into his church, provides a basis for the evaluation, a standard for the spirituality of the church. And it provides a basis for the unity of the church. what is a spiritual church and what is a non-spiritual church? I just heard leader in the church in Canada explode down at the training center this week. And he was saying, the churches are not teaching. It was just a flat blanket statement. He said, they're not teaching. Our people don't know the books of the Bible. They don't know the contents of the books of the Bible. And they don't know the doctrines that are taught there. And he says it shows up in the exams that we give the young people, ages 15 through 25. And I have to say that that's right. I really have to say that's right. I said, then what are they teaching? He said, it's the gospel over and over. It's a simple presentation of the gospel, so there's not even a presentation of the gospel any longer. When it just goes over every week, over and over and over and over, the same thing every week. And it has caused me to really desire that, I don't know how, but I think that we maybe ought to have a quiz someplace in the church service. Can you imagine walking into the church service and having a quiz on every seat? Are we, as pastors, Rich and I, are we teaching along with the preaching? Are we teaching the content of Scripture? When I call out a reference and people can't find the place, they don't know their Bibles, down in the training center, and this is the cream of the crop. Then what's missing? And so we spent some little time talking about that. What is missing? And in the churches, they're not hearing the teaching. The teaching is not there to be heard. And what is a spiritual church? When they come alive in terms of the singing, in terms of the praying, in terms of the thinking, in terms of the application, so that lives are being changed day by day and week by week and growing in spiritual maturity. And the unity that is the spirituality, and the spirituality of the kingdom is a basis, provides the standard and the basis for the spirituality of the kingdom. When this is projected down as Scripture teaches it, from book to book and from year to year, when this is projected down into the heart of the people and they begin to think with the spirituality of the kingdom, then you will find spiritual maturity and people growing in spiritual maturity, a sense of responsibility for one another, and there will be a unity in connection with that. You don't have to hammer at unity in order to get people to force to come together and agree with each other, because their vision is common. Because their heart is common, there will be that unity. And then the extent of the kingdom and the unlimitedness of it. The unlimitedness of it, as that is projected down into the church. It provides the universality. the sense of universality. And the perpetuity. So that when I'm thinking this way, I'm thinking as Christ thought in terms of his kingdom, his long-range plan for his world, which is another definition of the word for kingdom. It's Jesus' long-range plan for his world. When I'm thinking that way, then I will understand that, no, the family isn't just for middle-aged people or for old people or for child evangelism people or for university student people, but the church is for all ages. And there's a universality about it, and all races and all people. And we become colorblind insofar as the church itself is concerned. It's when we're thinking this way, and it's for the whole world. There is no place throughout the whole, when we're thinking with the mind of Christ, there is no place throughout the entire world that we should not expect to find Jesus Christ working. We're going to get into this a little bit later on when we find how hard it was for the Jews to think about Gentiles becoming part of the church. Did you hear Jerry Benjamin last week talking about that? About how hard it was for him as a Jew to think about Jesus Christ being the Savior? And how it was only when it was proven to him out of his own book, out of the Old Testament, when that man said to him, well, why don't you go ask God who Jesus Christ is? Which was the right challenge. And you find a tremendous similarity between that and Rich Gantz. When the man began reading to Rich Gantz out of the book of Isaiah, just didn't tell him what he was reading. And Gantz rejected that and said, that's your Christian propaganda. And the man just turned the Bible around and handed it to him. And Gantz saw that it was the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, that the man had been reading from. And Gantz said, I knew I was in trouble at that point. I had to go back and restudy the whole subject. But how hard it was for them to think about anything beyond their own little horizon here. And why was it that Jerusalem did not send out Paul and Barnabas? Why did they have to move to Antioch to send out Paul and Barnabas? Because it was so hard for them to break out of that. Why was it that Jesus spent so much time emphasizing this particular point? That people would begin to think that way. And why was it that it was so hard then for the church to break out of the shell at the eastern end of the Mediterranean and to move on west and then later to move back east and to move north and to move south? Why was it? We'll talk about that a little bit later on. So Christ not only brings his church into existence, and he organizes her, and he purchases her with his blood, and he rules over her as king, as Lord, and empowers her by his Spirit. He also bestows upon her these six features of her very nature: subjection to himself alone, independence of all other powers, for example, the state, her spirituality, her standard of what is spiritual and what's not spiritual, her unity, her visible unity, her universality, and her perpetuity. She will go on to the end of time. And it was during these very years, from 100 to 591, that the church was learning these things about herself. But these six features of the nature of the church not only show a relationship between the Regnum Christi, remember that middle circle, and the church, they also provide a basis for a working relationship between the church, the Regnum Christi, and the state in the Regna Mundi, which is a very important factor during these same years, from 100 to 591. I want to go on now rapidly to talk about the doctrine of the kingdom as it applies to the civil government, to the state. The doctrine of the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ gives us every reason to believe that Jesus Christ is not only king over the church and Lord of the church, head of the church, but he's also king over civil government. But again, more important than our reasoning That's just a case of removing the same features and characteristics that made him lord over the church to the subject of the state and saying, well, it's reasonable to believe. No, there's something more important than that. The specific statements of Scripture, the commands, the prophecies, the predictions, the designations of Scripture, such as those addressing Christ as a governor among all nations, higher than the kings of the earth, the prince of the kings of the earth, the king of kings, the one on whom the government shall be upon his shoulder, and those scriptures which explain the increase of his government and peace, such that there shall be no end. It would be sheer mockery to say all these things about Jesus Christ if he were not Lord over civil government. Christ as Lord of his mediatorial kingdom holds the origin of civil kingdom of civil government in his hands. He institutes as well as constitutes civil government, not directly as in the case of the church. You remember what he said of the church? I will build my church. But in the case of the state, it's indirectly, because while it is true that the powers that be are ordained by God, out of Romans 13, chapter 2, and that is a chapter on civil government, Romans 13. It is true, as it says there, the powers that be are ordained of God, and that is generally accepted to be a statement of civil government. The powers that be are ordained of God. While that is true, it is also true that civil government is, quote, an ordinance of man. Another reference you need to put down there. 1 Peter 2:13. In Romans 13, it says that the powers that be are ordained of God. In 1 Peter 13, it says civil government is an ordinance of men. And when you find two statements such as this, you have to put them together and reason them out. This cannot mean that civil government is therefore independent of Christ and of his word. Simply because it is an ordinance of man does not mean that therefore it can just shrug its shoulders and thumb its nose at Christ and at his word. It is an ordinance of man. That's true, it is. But Christ puts the desire into the hearts of men to be organized. Christ puts that there. He institutes government at that point where they desire to be able to live together and work together. So that we'll drive down the right side of the road, unless you're in Britain. Even in Britain, then, they go ahead and organize the other way around. But they are organized. He puts that desire into the hearts of men. And to do certain things as a political organization that no one person can do on his own. No one family can do on his own. No one group of families. This requires action at the civil level. And Christ continues to oversee the affairs of civil governments by means of his control, not only the wheels of providence, as seen through the incidents in the Old and the New Testaments, where he controlled what was going on and the circumstances in which any particular civil government operated. It is Christ who, third, issues those commands through his word which promote the public good and restrain evil and administer civil laws with justice and protect and promote the best interests of his church. He's made to be head over all things to the church. And that surely includes the civil government. All things to the benefit of the church. It doesn't say the church is over all things. It says that he is over all things to the good of the church. Now, it's fairly easy to see it in Suzanne's report this evening, how he had overruled the tyranny of the Roman Empire after it had accomplished its purpose, a time of persecution, and it was the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church. After it had accomplished its persecution, then he overruled it, and that entire empire and all his emperors were conquered. And he overrules those, and the rebellions of those who refused to obey him. He overruled Pharaoh down there in Egypt. And he overruled the king in Babylon. And you can see him over and over again in the history of his people overruling Sometimes he's ruling through them when they're trusting in him, but other times he's having to overrule them. And I'm so thankful for that today. We prayed early this morning that that vote would go the other way down in the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C. What was it, $890 some million for the funding of abortions in other countries? And it's one thing for us to permit abortions here, but it's another thing to send that kind of money overseas. Because there, it's not just a case of permitting abortions, but those abortions will be forced. And it'll be our money that's promoting that. Now, it still has to go through the Senate, and still our president has demanded quick action on it so that it can be implemented and we can start requiring that or giving that by the 1st of March. That's fairly quick. And the bill itself, I think, calls for it to be made in July. It's a little bit of a diversion. But I'm saying at this point that Jesus Christ overrules, and we can expect him to overrule. He can overrule in different ways. Of course, when the Egyptians demanded the death of the babies as they were being born, what do they call that in this country today? The babies dying at partial birth abortions, I guess that's it. When Egypt required that of the Israelite babies, then it wasn't very long till the firstborn of every Egyptian family died. And I could pray that God did not have to overrule this action if it does go on through our Congress by something like that. But the fact is that he does. And his lordship over civil government becomes very, very apparent when you look at incidents like these throughout the Old and the New Testaments. And it is Christ who executes the judgments of God on those other nations and rulers who refuse to be directed by his moral law. He sometimes will use them to shave with a razor that is hired. He called one nation to punish another nation. He called on the Babylonians and the others to punish his own nation, his own people in their own nation, the nation that he had set up. He shaved, as Isaiah said, with a razor that is hired. And sixth, it is Christ who uses civil government for the universal dissemination and success of the gospel among the nations and to promote his redemptive purposes. Jesus Christ uses civil government, and he has all through the years. And you find a description of this in the book of Revelation, of how he will keep on using civil government to promote his redemptive purposes. This is one of the things that used to be thrown at me over and over again over in Britain. They said, you believe in the separation of church and state. I said, yes, sir. And they said, do you believe that civil government is a moral person? I said, yes, sir. A civil government can do evil. A civil government can do good. A civil government can have a morally evil influence in the life of its citizens and other people. And a civil government can have a morally righteous influence. I believe that civil government is a moral person. Then they said, what right do you have to forbid that civil government from contributing to the purpose for which Christ died on a cross? And I said, well, if you mean then that we take tax monies to pay the pastors, I can show you where there are bad influences from that. That's what they were talking about, because that's what takes place in Britain today and in other countries who practice this. I said, I can show you where there are bad influences from that. Because our landlady happens to own property that had been deeded to the church, and she has to pay so much taxes, she can't get a clear title, and nobody can, to those properties over in Britain. They can't get a clear title to them, and she has to pay so much taxes every year that go directly into the coffers of the church. and help to pay the salaries of the pastors and anything else they want, the church wants to. I said, she resents that. It's building resentment. It hardly seems that that's Christ's way of raising money to accomplish his purposes. If you don't do that, then we're going to send you to jail and imprison you, fine you. It hardly seems that that's... And their answer was simply, well, she should have her attitude changed. Well, this is part of the struggle that we get into here when we see how it is that Christ nevertheless uses civil governments to accomplish his particular purposes. And we've seen that in the history of Christianity, where he does use them to accomplish his purposes. Suzanne was talking about that in her report tonight. And it is Christ who promises to bring about an entire change in the character and constitution of the nations of the world. Sometimes we say, well, it can't be done. God's Word said it will be done. And we can look forward to that. And civil governments, in response to all this, can do a number of things towards Christ. They can bring praise and glory to God. Only God could have caused the government to accomplish that thing and to do that thing. And they can use God's law as their rule of conduct. They can write laws that are in harmony with God's moral laws. Incidentally, I talked to Dennis Cruz down there today, and he had the chief judge from his part of the country down there as his guest today. And I was asking how the business of the House of Representatives in the state of Indiana was going. And he said, well, they're adding so many amendments that I can hardly keep caught up on what's being added. And I may have to vote against some of my own legislation, some that I've written myself, because of the corrupt amendments that are being added to it. I think the judge was there in order that he would be able to help Dennis to see what these laws would look like when they came to his bench. He was a Christian judge. And when legislators begin evaluating the laws that they're writing on the basis of God's law and his rule of conduct, then we see God working through civil government. It's hard to see it otherwise. That they would use God's law as their standard, as the base for the rule of conduct in the laws that they are writing for the state of Indiana or for the nation for that matter. And then third, to use the standards exemplified by Jesus Christ in his own character in evaluating the character of the men in office. The Last World magazine indicated that there is a groundswell of a particular concern throughout the nation for the teaching of character. And in two other states, they're finding a tremendous response to the idea of teaching character in the public schools. Of course, Indiana has already signed into law the requirement that the public schools will teach character, have a course in character education. And Sue Ellen Reed is beginning to try to figure out how in the world they can teach character there. There have been three public schools in the state of Oklahoma and a number of others in the state of Arkansas where they've said, would you pilot the teaching of character? We suddenly begin to recognize the need for character among the citizens. And there is a sheriff of a large county down in Tennessee who has begun instituting character training for all his officers there. That men would begin evaluating the character of those in office on the basis of, and according to the standard of, Jesus Christ and his character. And they would begin voting on the basis of the character of Christ in the selection of those who would be ruling over them. And then fourth, to demonstrate the principle that the authority of men in office in a nation which has had access to the gospel is dependent upon those standards. The authority, the very authority of that which we recognize as being authority, is dependent in a nation which has had access to the gospel upon these standards. Standards of character and standards of conduct and standards of legislation. And fifth, civil government can make a public acknowledgement of Christ's authority in matters of civil government a civil government can swear allegiance to Jesus Christ by entering into covenant with him. They can do that. And if this were a class, Andrew Falk is becoming very much interested, and his professor has said, no, we're not going to take that up here. Andrew wanted to take that up in a course in political science there at Kokomo, at the university. But the professor who comes from Grand Rapids and has two other brothers teaching at Calvin College has said, that's a worthy subject, but we're not going to take it up here in this class anyway. Can a civil government can do that? There are very many people who say they can't. Many people are saying they shouldn't. But very few are saying they cannot do that. And there have been those nations in the world that have done that. And it's very interesting to see what happens when they do. And then a sixth, and I don't think I have a sixth point on there, but there's a sixth one, to recognize and favor and otherwise support the true faith. And it is possible for a civil government to make a distinction between that which is true and that which is false. Now, we could debate and discuss these at some length, and it would become a class in political science as well as a subject of systematic theology. And all I'm doing is making these statements here now and pointing out to you that there is a relationship between the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the church and the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the civil government.
I'm curious when you were talking about civil government being used for Christ's redemptive purposes. In the whole thing of punishing evildoers and giving them temporal punishment and exercising God's discipline here on earth to get people to realize that there are eternal consequences, isn't that really a big part of civil government?
That's right.
Going to count for sin?
That's right. There are many people who try to deny that connection, but that's what's being done. It doesn't matter if they deny it or not. That's what is being done. You're right. Exactly right. Even the government itself tries to deny it. They say, well, that's not our reason for doing it. Doesn't matter. They can cook up all kinds of reasons. The fact is that Christ is using them, whether they know it or not. Just as W. Gladstone, when he was Prime Minister of Britain, said the orb is under the cross, whether it realizes it or not. They don't have to realize why they're doing what they're doing. It's still Christ ruling through them and over them, overruling them in order to accomplish his purposes. And in the period that we are studying in this class, from AD 100 to AD 590, the struggle between the church and the state was traumatic, to say the least. Christians could not avoid it. Empires and emperors were falling and rising again at a pace that had not been known before in history, and the church was reaching out beyond the eastern end of the Mediterranean to begin to be recognized as a visible, growing body. She's almost beginning to recognize herself as an agency of universal truth and ultimate authority, which is a match and more than a match for a powerful state. She's just beginning to discover that she has within herself an intrinsic and transcendent authority that could only come from God, and that with that, she is fitted to confront the temporal authority of the state, even the Roman state. During this period, we'll see an empire conquered. The church is learning that she must teach a high doctrine of the state. The church is learning that she must teach a high doctrine of the state as well as a high doctrine of the church, and to be careful to bear constant witness to the tasks assigned by God to the church as compared to the tasks assigned by God to the state, and that there is a difference. It would have been so good if this doctrine of the kingdom and its origin and nature and extent and how it applies to the church and how it applies to the state and all their relationships between the church and state, it would have been so good if this doctrine had been worked out and set before them before the struggles began. But God does not work that way. After the struggles, then come the statements and the refinement of those statements and the understanding of the doctrine that he has developed through these struggles in the church. And it may be that God is also saying to us through all of this that without the struggles, there cannot even be any continuing understanding of this doctrine. Because while it has been worked out and it has been published, it is largely forgotten or ignored today. It has very little practical influence on the policies and the relationships of the church and the state today. But Martin Bietzer once said,